If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. It is a pleasure indeed for me to be able to fill in for Keith. I hope that you will see some benefit. If you're visiting, we have services during the week, and we invite you back each and every time that you might have the opportunity. For a few minutes this morning, I want to talk to you about the Antichrist. Most of you who are Bible students, who have been around, who have perhaps listened to some of the televangelists, recognize that the Antichrist is a prime character in millennial doctrine. Now, there's one thing to be the Antichrist, it's another thing to be Antichrist. There are people today who are Antichrist that our friends and neighbors would not designate as the Antichrist. Most religions, and I think the figure that was bandied about has been 90%, is that most religions believe in some form of millennial doctrine. That's quite a number of them. And in most of them, the Antichrist is just a sign in a sequence of events that points to the final judgment. And when we take a look at some of these millennial doctrines, what we end up with are three different positions, if you will. Number one, it's the post-millennium. Now, post simply means that the millennium is past and that we are now living in an age where all of the signs have taken place, all of the events that they assume are prophesied have already happened, and we're just sitting here waiting on the final judgment. The second position is what they call the amillennial doctrine. That means that this sequence of events has started and we're living in the middle of it, and the final end is yet to come. So we're living in the middle of this millennium. And the third doctrine they have is probably the most popular, is called the premillennial doctrine. That means that all of these signs and all these events are yet to take place. There's a thousand-year reign yet to come, and we're living in an age before all these things take place. And it's interesting that when you look at these three designations here, that they're all based on time. Whether it's in the past, whether we're in the middle of it, or whether in the future. And yet the time factor is probably one of the most ignored pieces of evidence in the doctrine itself. When they look at the Scripture, they ignore the clues that the Scripture gives us with respect to time, and we'll talk about that as time goes on. Now, the basic millennial doctrine, as most of you know, begins with preaching. The doctrine or the preaching of the New Testament, the preaching of the Word, has to take place because their second event that they want to talk about, which is the falling away, has to take place. Now, we talked a little bit in our Bible class Wednesday evening that you can't fall away from something, you can't fall from something if you're not there. I can't fall off the roof of this building because I'm not up there. And you have to have some point from which you fall away. And another thing, I want you to think about this for just a minute. When you talk about the falling away, you know, most of the people who teach this doctrine also teach that you can't fall from grace, that there is an eternal security. And if you can't fall from grace, how can there be a falling away? So if we were going to talk about this sequence of events, the sequence stops here according to their doctrine, but they will still go ahead and preach that you can fall away, or will look for the fall away and preach that you can't do it. It's kind of an anomaly, but that's one of the things that you run into as you begin to talk about false doctrines. And so there will be the falling away, and then we will have the appearance of the Antichrist. There's an individual who is going to appear after this falling away takes place, and he's going to have certain things. After this falling away, there's going to be a rapture. And they talk about the people who are here upon this earth that are righteous, that will be raptured up, they'll be taken away. Many of you may have seen the bumper stickers on the cars several years ago says, in case of rapture, this car will be unoccupied. You know, we know that hasn't happened yet, because what a news story. Dayton Mall, cars abandoned, no drivers found. Assembly lines, where some of you may have worked at one time, shut down because several workers missing. Can you imagine what the newspaper reporters would do with that? Can you imagine what Congress would do with it? They'd convene a special committee and try to find out what's going on. But those things haven't happened yet. But this is part of it. Then there's a tribulation period. And after this tribulation period happens, then there is supposed to be a 1,000-year reign. And the kingdom is be set up. Jesus will come back to the earth, and he will reign and rule over us. And then after that is the final judgment. This will be the time when the earth is destroyed with fervent heat and all these kinds of things. But this is kind of basically the doctrine that these individuals want to put forth, want to put on our TVs, and want to confuse us with. But let's focus for just a few minutes this morning on this idea of the Antichrist and see what the Scripture has to say. You know, we're quite aware that the Bible talks about the Antichrist. It's in there. So how does it differ, if you will, from what people today want to tell us it is, and what does the Bible have to say? So when we look at the Scriptures, we find out that there is a name, or there is a calling, if you will, of an individual known as the Antichrist. And we find this terminology in John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. So if you would take out your Bibles, let's turn over there and look at what the Bible has to say in this particular passage. First John chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." And here you notice that the Antichrist is in a capital letter. "Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So there is an individual coming that is called the Antichrist. And, you know, we understand that his name, that's what they want to call him. The second term that is used in the Scripture that deals with this individual, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, in fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the prime texts that they want to use to espouse this millennial doctrine. There's a lot of things that we'll look at in this chapter, so keep it marked there as we discuss the Antichrist. The second thing is called is the man of sin. Now, this is kind of self-explanatory. This is an individual who is prone to sin, who practices sin, who preaches sin, who does all of these kinds of things. And he says in the second chapter, in verse 3, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed." So we will know this man of sin. We'll be able to see him. We'll be able to identify him. And then it goes on to call him the son of perdition. This is the third term by which he is called in our New Testament scriptures. And this idea, son of perdition, simply means son of destruction. And when we think about destruction, we're thinking about an individual who wants to destroy us. And in the biblical sense, he wants to destroy us spiritually. He wants to keep us out of heaven, and he wants to place us into hell. So we get an idea of what this individual is doing. The fourth thing that they call him, and again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, it calls him the lawless one. And there it says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, with whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." This lawless one is simply means to act without law. There is no rhyme or reason for what he does. He has no basis. Nothing that is written, nothing that is known. We talk about lawless individuals today. We have laws in this country that says you shall not steal. But yet individuals go out and you hear in the newspaper or see in the newspaper here on the TV day after day about people stealing. We have laws in this country that says that murder is unlawful, but yet how many days go by that you don't hear about a murder or read about a murder? And so when we're talking about lawless one, this one acts without basis and without law. And the next term that they use is the beast. And again, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 17, this beast comes up out and his purpose is to maim and destroy. So when we're talking about the Antichrist, we're talking about individuals who have been named, as the Scripture says. Now we need to know, you know, what they do, what they are, how they operate, and is it really a sign, or is it really a part of the sequence that is to come? So we're going to look at the description of the Antichrist, look at what he does, and there's first thing that we've already talked about is being lawless. He does not seem to obey any law. He does not seem to succumb to any individual. And he is out there on his own. But as we take a look at 2 Thessalonians, one of the first things we see about him, beginning in verse 4, is that he opposes God. Now, here's the son of perdition, it says in verse 4, who opposes God, exalts himself above all that is called God, or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, just look at all those characteristics that this one individual is supposed to take on. He opposes, he exalts, he sets himself above, he sits as God, showing himself that he is God. And keep in mind, when you read that particular verse, the key word there is himself. He has convinced himself that he is God. Others have not convinced him. You remember here a few years ago, we had an individual by the name of David Koresh who was down in Waco, Texas. He had convinced himself that he was Christ. Had he convinced others? Yeah, there were a few of them there. But by and large, I don't think any of you were convinced that he was the Christ, were you? But he convinced himself. He set himself forth. This is what this individual is going to do. And it's going to be opposite of God. Now, as we take a look at these things a little bit later on, we'll see that some of these things have already taken place. But here again, he was opposite to God. The second thing that it talks about him is that he was going to work wonders. And here again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And this one is going to come with these things. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find that here is Satan that talks about there disguising himself, disguising his ministers as ministers of light. And their purpose was to go about deceiving people. And again, these prophecies that we read talk about these things taking place. Go over to Matthew chapter 24, and there in verse 24, it talks about this. He says, false Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So when we're looking at this individual that they describe as the Antichrist, he's going to have some wonders. He's going to have some miracles. You know, you look around the TV today and some of these places and all this is a miracle of God. This has taken place and that's taken place. Well, how do we know? How can we verify? You know, if this individual jumps off the cliff and he rises instead of falls, that's a miracle. But if he jumps off the cliff and survives, some people have been known to do that without God's power, haven't they? So he's going to be performing these wonders, and we need to beware of people who profess miracles and find out whether or not they are of the spirit of this Antichrist. But then it goes on that he is the deceiver of the world. This Antichrist, as we look at his description, we would suspect that, wouldn't we? Jesus says, no, he doesn't. Jesus requires, no, he doesn't. Jesus commands, oh, that's just a suggestion. We would expect these kinds of things. He is trying to deceive us. And in 2 John chapter 7, it says that's exactly what he's trying to do. When we think about this individual opposing God, how does he oppose God? He tries to deceive us. God calls us. God wants us to be obedient. God has given us the gospel. This individual is calling in the different direction. But the fourth thing it talks about is he's persecuting Christians. Again, in Revelation chapter 13, this was the purpose of the beast, was to come forth and persecute Christians. And certainly we can look around us, and it just takes a little bit of observation to find out that Christians are not only being persecuted, but they have been persecuted since the first century. What was the purpose of Saul of Tarsus? Jesus has been crucified. He has risen from the grave. He has ascended back into heaven. And what's Saul of Tarsus doing? He's going about persecuting Christians. So from day one, this persecution has been there. Fifth thing is that he denies Christ. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 4 and read verse 3. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 3 says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So notice, he is denying Christ. He is denying that Christ has come in the flesh. One of the debates that seems to be running rampant among us sometimes is whether or not Jesus was man or God. Was he both? Well, you know, he was tempted of the devil, but because he was deity, he couldn't succumb to the devil. And yet the Bible tells us that he has seen every temptation known to man, that he has lived through that. Some people say, well, it was easy for him. He was deity. No, he was man. He did not suffer as I suffer through temptations, and you suffer through temptations, if he doesn't have the same ability to fall that we have. But individuals are going to deny that Jesus is there. Others will deny his deity. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, that Jesus out there, he was just a good prophet. He was just a good man. He really wasn't God. He really doesn't deserve the worship. He really can't have any authority over me or tell me what to do. He's just a good man. So these individuals will deny Christ. And the next thing that's characteristic of this Antichrist is that he seeks the worship of men. Again, when we look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, notice that he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He wants to take your attention away from God. He wants you to worship him instead of God. And he seeks the hearts and souls of men. And finally, the last characteristic that we look at is in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18. He says it's the number of a man. The number is 666. And this is probably the only characteristic that we've looked at that the Bible brings out that is unique to an individual. When we look at the first six of these things that he does, they all are in existence. They all have been performed by, you will, if you will, by several individuals. The Jews opposed Christ, didn't they? They opposed Christ for many years into the New Testament era. Some came working false wonders. Can you imagine that Simon the sorcerer didn't have something to impress the people with? Others do today. Deceiving the world. How many times do you read in the New Testament to beware of false prophets? There are many false prophets going out into the world. How many times do you see people preaching error today and know that they are false prophets? Who has uniquely persecuted Christians? Well, a lot of people. You know, it starts with the Romans. And I think the latest thing that I've seen or heard today is that the Chinese are very brutal, if you will, very rough on people who profess Christianity. People today deny Christ. We've already talked about some of those things, and people today seek men to worship them. But we talk about the number 666, the number of a man, and this would, you know, if we knew what it was, we could really pinpoint it. Well, our modern-day premillennialists have bandied about several people. They've talked about Adolf Hitler. They've talked about Benito Mussolini. A few years ago, they were talking about Henry Kissinger. And they even came to Ronald Reagan. And if you look at Ronald Reagan, his name is Ronald Wilson Reagan. And in each of his three names, there are six letters. Ah, 666, that's got to be him. Well, unfortunately, as we look at these things and we look at the time factor, we'll find out that people are looking in the wrong place. So let's go on here and let's take a look at the time factor. We talked about in the beginning that the gospel first had to be preached. Now, there are many today who will tell you that God still speaks to them, that God is still revealing His message. But the real witnesses who wrote the Scripture will tell you, for example, in Matthew 24 and verse 14, that this gospel, first of all, the end won't come until it's preached in this particular passage. And so we're looking to see, has the gospel been preached? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul there writes the following words. I hope somebody hasn't removed Colossians from my book here. Short book kind of gets caught up here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. There the Scripture says, if indeed you continue in the faith, in fact, if we go back and we look at what the context is here, it's talking about people who were once alienated, were enemies in their mind, that God had reconciled them. And then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Their reconciliation is conditioned on remaining in the faith. Grounded and steadfast and not move away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard. Now notice the next statement here. Which was preached. Was preached is past tense. It has already happened at the time this statement was written. Preach to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So at the time that Paul wrote the Colossian letter, the gospel had been preached. The preaching was completed. And in Jude chapter verse 3, we all remember the familiar passage there where Jude said, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered. Again, the use of the past tense saying that this gospel was already there. The gospel was complete when the last apostle died. God's revelation was there. So the first part of this time factor has already taken place, and if this millennial doctrine is true. Secondly, the thing that happened is this idea of the falling away. And we can look at that simply by observation. Again, we talked a little bit in the Bible class on Wednesday night. Here's the man, Demas, who forsook Paul, said, having loved this present world more than he loved Christ. Now, did he fall away? Yeah. Have people fallen? We look around us today, and you look at the religions that are out there, and the religions that are practicing. We used to say years ago, wasn't Harold, about 250 of them? It's up to around 1,500 now. Are all of these people practicing exactly what the New Testament people practiced? Or have they fallen away? There are people out there today who, when they have their services, you won't even hear the word Christ. You won't even hear the word baptism. You won't even hear the word heaven. They're there to have a good time. So in every generation, there are people that have fallen away. Number three, I want you to note that the Antichrist was already present in the first century. Again, as we go over to 1 John chapter 4, as we looked at in verse 3 a little while ago, the evidence, the time factor in that particular verse, he says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, I want you to take a look at that particular verse and look at that word spirit. Is that word spirit in italics in your translation? It is in the New King James. I believe it is in the King James. When you see a word that's in italics, it means that it's been added by the translator. It was not translated from the original text. And the people who try to defend this premillennial doctrine will go to this and make an argument based on the word spirit, which isn't even in the original text. When you take that word spirit out of there, it says that, and every spirit, now that's not, that spirit is in the text, that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the, there's the spirit that's italicized, so we're not going to say it, and this is of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So right away here our premillennial friends are out of luck, because John says that Antichrist, the Antichrist, was already there when he wrote the letter. So if the millennial doctrine has a chance of being true, the sequence passed there. But also notice in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrist is come, by which we know it is the last hour. What did John know 2,000 years ago that people don't seem to know today? That the events that are talked about, and whatever the events are going to take place, those signs, people look at signs, have already taken place. We're not waiting for them. They have happened. The next thing that we want to take a look at is the tribulation. People are looking, after the Antichrist gets here, after the rapture, there'll be the tribulation. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 24. And in these particular verses, it talks about verse 34 there, but I want you to go back up before we get to verse 34, and notice verse 29, Matthew 24, verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not be give its light, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then, and it goes on to talk about a lot of other things. But when we look at verse 34, here's what Jesus said after talking about these things. He says, assuredly, I say unto you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, unless Mel Brooks is a 2,000-year-old man, that generation has gone. And if that generation is gone, the tribulation has taken place. And if you come and say, no, it hasn't, you're not arguing with me. Then this book, it's in red letters. That means that Jesus said it. You want to argue with him? Who is the authority? You or the Lord? And Jesus says there, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Notice how this sequence that they look for has already taken place, and they have ignored the time factor. Point number 5, they're going to talk about the kingdom. You know, this millennium, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish the kingdom and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Well, turn over with me to Mark chapter 9. Again, they run afoul of what Jesus has to say. And before reading Mark chapter 9, I want to go back and begin with verse 34. He says, "And when Jesus had called his people to him with his disciples, he also said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God present with power.'" It is in the kingdom that we're able to save our souls. It's in the kingdom that we're able to save our lives. And Jesus, rather than saying, "You don't have a chance," he's telling them that those are some of you standing here who shall not taste of death until the kingdom comes and these promises can be fulfilled. Is the kingdom yet to be established? Are there 2,000-year-old men running around waiting for this to happen? Now, the kingdom came within that generation, and it came with power, and we know that when the day of Pentecost, the power that it came with was recorded. The sound of a rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, the prophecies that went on, and all of these things. The kingdom came with power, and there were people there in Jerusalem who had heard these words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9. But of the final judgment, that's unknown. Matthew chapter 24, again, verses 38 to 44. Jesus, they had asked Jesus the question, what will the signs of the things be? Remember, they asked him about he had made the statement that as far as the temple was concerned, there would not be one stone left upon the other. And then they ask a second question, what will be the sign of thy coming? And in this particular passage, Jesus is going to give answer to that second question. And beginning with verse 38, he talks about, verse 36, really. "But the day and hour no man knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And he goes to talk about the days of Noah and put these on. And this particular passage is sometimes referred to by our denominational friends as that rapture. You know, two women will be grinding at the mill and the other left. But Jesus is pointing out here the uncertainty of judgment, and when he concludes it in verse 34, he says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." Isn't this kind of a ridiculous conclusion? If Jesus, the man who is doing the speaking here, he says, "Now here's all the signs to this coming, and when you see this happening, you'll know what's going to be, but you really don't know when it is. I'm not going to tell you when it is. The hour, my Father doesn't know. I don't know. The angels don't know. But yet you do because of these signs." It just doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. And so the final judgment is unknown. And the point that Jesus makes is that that final judgment is imminent. The time factor is wrong. We are in a time when our final judgment is imminent. The major events that the premillennialists want you to look for have already taken place. Are we postmillennial? Are we amillennial? What is our position? Well, I don't think I take either one of them because it assumes a millennium. It assumes that there is a literal 1,000-year reign, and there's no evidence that that's happened. The position is that these things are symbolic, and it talks about things, talks about victory in Christ and these sort of things. But the greatest danger from the premillennial doctrine is a deception of the world. as we've already looked at, the Bible says that there is no guarantee of tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. But if you're a premillennialist, we've got 365,000 days left with life upon this earth, don't we? Because this literal thousand-year reign hasn't taken place yet, and when they describe that thousand-year reign, there are people living upon this earth. So if the premillennial doctrine is true, now I may die before tomorrow gets here, but tomorrow will get here. We talk in the Bible that we should do things and say, if the Lord wills. Well, if it's the Lord's will that there be another thousand years, then I may have tomorrow, and I may have a few more years. And maybe I can put off my salvation till that time because I know that there's going to be life on this earth. You know, we hear a lot today about global warming and nuclear holocaust and all the things that are happening that's going to destroy the life. But yet God says, if the millennial theory is true, don't worry about it. There'll be another thousand years in which this earth sustains our life. If the premillennial doctrine is true, but it's not. So we deceive the world and we deceive the world by opposing God's word. The book says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But what does the Antichrist teach? Anything that is different from what God has said. We'll teach, for example, faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and full of much comfort. Deny that Jesus is the Christ. They will try to rob you of your salvation by any way, any means that they can. And again, this false security we often talk about, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. But we don't know whether tomorrow is coming, but yet the premillennialist guarantees it will be here. What we need to understand is that this false security endangers our soul. What does the Bible have to say? It says, today is the day, and now is the time. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another, that's you, that's me, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The warning is that if we're going to fight and we're going to succeed against those who are Antichrist or the Antichrist, we're going to have to do it together. We need to exhort one another. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 15 says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And again, our message here is that you hear what Jesus has to say. Here's what's in the book. Believe what he has to say. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it implores us by saying, now is the day of salvation. If you believe what Jesus has to say and you've never been obedient to him, we encourage you to be obedient to the Lord today. Read what he has to say, hear what he has to say, believe what he has to say, confess your sins, repent, be buried with him in baptism. If you've gone that route, today is the day of salvation. You've gone to the other side. You need to respond today and come back to the Lord. Whatever your needs be, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?